In the sermon today, I like to talk about encouragement. I like to talk about comfort. Because we are living in a stressful time. We are living in a time where we are suffering a lot. Mankind as a whole is suffering a lot. Everybody has problems. That doesn't exclude you or me. And so the question is, what do you do when you are confronted with problems? When you are confronted with suffering, do you despair? Do you get to the point where you don't want to live anymore? Are you willing to give up? Or do you find encouragement? Do you find comfort? And if so, where? We always have to understand that whatever happens in our life, God knows about it. We cannot escape His attention, and we shouldn't even try. Some people have tried. They tried to run away from God, only to realize that God was right there all along. We also must understand that God does not forget our tears. When we are shedding tears, when we are in despair, when we are suffering, when we are crying, when we are mourning, God knows about it, and God doesn't forget it. Notice a very encouraging scripture in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, and I'd like to read verse 8. Now, later on in the sermon, I will go into the book of Ruth. And many of the scriptures today, which I'm going to read now, have a direct connection with the book of Ruth. A very encouraging book. Here in Psalm 56 and verse 8, we read the following strong, confidential wording. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, this is presented as if God is actually writing down what we are going through in this life. Actually preserving the tears we are weeping, not one of them is forgotten. We will think of Naomi later on, the mother-in-law to Ruth, and how that applies to her. We also might want to look at Psalm 30. Psalm 30 and verse 5. As I said, we all are going through trials. There's not one person who is not having to experience suffering. But the point we have to stress is what is stated here in Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Yes, there is a time of weeping, but it's always followed by a time of joy. Now, sometimes weeping may endure for a while, but joy comes, it's a promise, in the morning. And that is also very interesting in light of what Naomi went through. But now look at Psalm 126. Psalm 126, and I like to read verses 5 and 6. Another promise, if you please, another given fact you can rely on. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. The sowing and reaping concept again will remind us of what is happening in the book of Ruth. He goes on to say, the word continually shouldn't really be here. He who goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Again, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sometimes we are tested. You know, if you read some of these scriptures, it might say that God is tempting you, but that is a wrong translation. God is tempting no one. The word should be tested. Sometimes God tests us, or allows, actually, that Satan tempts us. But no matter what's the circumstance, God is always there to help us. Nothing happens in our life which escapes God's attention. And notice what it says in Proverbs 24. As I said, we all have our problems. We all have our weaknesses. We all fail at times. We all slip. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But notice, Proverbs 24 and verse 16. A righteous man, a righteous person, a righteous woman, a righteous child, a righteous individual may fall even seven times and rise again. That's the point. The righteous person will not keep laying down on the floor. He will rise again. But the distinction, the wicked shall fall by calamity. He's not going to rise again. So it seems to be quite an important aspect here to be righteous, to try to be righteous. Now, we'll talk about that one tomorrow in more detail when we talk about Pentecost. But there's a difference between those who want to serve God and those who don't. God gives the promise. The righteous person may fall seven times, it may happen, but he will rise again. You see, Jesus Christ never gave up. I mean, if there was anyone who could have despaired, knowing full well what would happen to him, it was Jesus Christ. He knew that he would have to go through a terrible time of torture and of death on the cross. He knew that all along. But notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. A prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And this was already prophesied in Old Testament times before Jesus Christ was even born as a human being. It says, he will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. It says he will not fail, he will not become discouraged. See, the word for fail actually means to become weak or to shine dimly. Now, he wouldn't only shine dimly, he would shine brightly. He would not become weak. A promise, a prophecy. Neither do we have to become weak or shine dimly or give up. In Luke chapter 22, we read about the fact that Christ very well knew that Satan was after Peter. And I believe that God very well knows that Satan is after every single one of us. In Luke 22 and verse 31, this is what Christ told Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, let's stop right here. In this English translation, it's not altogether clear when the word you is used here, whether it's talking in the singular or in the plural. Now, here in chapter, in Luke 22 and verse 31, the meaning is plural. In other words, Christ is saying, indeed, Satan has asked for you, for all of you, for every single one of you, that he may sift you, all of you, as wheat. But then he goes on to say in verse 32, but I have prayed for you, now it's singular, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, when you have become converted, then strengthen your brethren. Notice, Satan was out there trying to destroy them all. And Christ knew that. And Christ specifically prayed for Simon that he would not fail, that he would endure, that he would become strong, so that he then could strengthen his brethren. What do we read what Christ did? He prayed. In a time of distress, in a time of suffering, in a time of problem, he prayed. He prayed to God that the faith of Peter wouldn't fail. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. And let's read verses 5 and 6. Now that was a difficult task for Joshua. Moses had just died. Now it became the responsibility of Joshua to get the Israelites into the promised land, which was filled with enemies. And so he needed encouragement. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, God is telling him this. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. You know, God is not a respecter of person. What God is telling Joshua, he is telling us today. No man, no human being will be standing in front of you insofar as carrying us away from God. If God doesn't allow it, if we don't allow it. And so he says, I was with Moses, I will be with you all the days of your life. I will not leave you nor forsake you. He goes on to say in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. In other words, he is giving him a certain particular task to do. But the point I want to make is that God is telling Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's why he could have courage. Now the word for leave is the Hebrew word rapha, and it means making feeble or to become feeble. So God is telling Joshua here, I am not going to allow it that you become weak, that you become feeble. As Christ said, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith wouldn't fail. The same concept. The point is, God is right there. We can rely on God that he is right there and that he is going to help us if we want his help. You know, why did Christ come? I mean, he came for many, many reasons. We understand that. But one particular reason I find very interesting is in Isaiah chapter 61. That is part of his job description, if you please. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And as we will see later, this applies, in a sense, to Boaz, the one who would marry Ruth. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give some beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. To comfort all who mourn. That was part of the reason Christ came. To heal those who are brokenhearted. To comfort those who mourn. And again, in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, the same concept is stated. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Again, the same concept. That's what was prophesied about Christ's coming. That is what Christ himself says here. This is what's going to happen. You see, when Christ was here on earth as a human being, he had compassion for those who were mourning. He wasn't indifferent about their cries, and he did something about it. Notice in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered. See, they were stressed out because of all the problems they were having. And they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So he observed that. He saw that. He saw the terrible state of affairs the people were in. What kind of a solution was he giving? Verse 37. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You see, he knew those people needed a shepherd. They needed to obtain mercy, compassion, comfort. And there was a big harvest there. But he said, the laborers are few. The true laborers, those who cared, not those prophets of old in the Old Testament who only were feeding themselves. What is he saying in the next verse? Therefore pray. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Are we doing that? As Christ was praying to God that Peter's faith wouldn't fail, so he's asking us to pray to God to send laborers into his harvest. Because today, as much as then, there is a multitude out there of people who are scattered, don't know where to turn, don't know what to believe. They are bogged down with their problems, filled with despair. They need to be comforted. And as I will show you, God's truth can and will comfort us. But somebody needs to proclaim it. And as I pointed out in the most recent Standing Watch program, we will not compromise. Those who compromise don't proclaim God's truth in the fullest sense and don't help. Don't help the people. They are really of no value to the people. Notice in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. A better translation, as the German translations have it, it doesn't say he began to teach them many things. It says he began to give them a very long sermon. I'm not kidding. A very long sermon. So be prepared. I see all kinds of faces today. They have some problems. Be prepared for a very long sermon. But really, that's what he did. That was his response. He felt he had to teach them. He had to tell them the truth. He had to tell them now there is hope. It's not all for nothing. And we don't know exactly what he all told them, but he obviously told them things to comfort them, because he was moved with compassion. In Matthew chapter 11, let's read beginning in verse 28. This is again Christ talking to you and me. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I talked about the righteous person before. Righteousness is defined as keeping God's commandments. But God's commandments are easy, it says in 1 John. They might be hard to begin with when we are not familiar with them, but they become more and more easy. You see, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Christ says, because as I said, everybody has problems. Every single one has problems. But God is there to help us to carry them if we want him to. And he is there to give us peace of mind even when we go through trials. And that's why Christ is saying, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Notice in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. The churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the, notice, comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. We're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. God the Father and Jesus Christ give us their Spirit to comfort us. You will read about the God of all comfort in a moment. And if we follow God's lead, we can have peace. We can have a feeling that we are not all alone. Because notice what it all says, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 26. Now here's somebody, his name is Asaph, who went through a lot of trials. We don't know exactly all the trials he went through, but it must have been very severe. Because what does he say? My flesh and my heart fail. Pretty bad. But, he goes on to say, God is my strength, or the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. In his trial, he had to remind himself to turn to God and ask God for help. You see, that is true today as much as it was then, and many times we make the mistake of thinking, well, we have to go through this trial all by ourselves. And we don't even think about doing the most important thing to begin with, turning to God, asking God for help. See, at the spur of the moment, it might not be the right decision to do. Maybe we don't think we have time. Now we have to carry that burden ourselves and wonder why we don't find comfort. In Psalm 131, Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. Now here's an interesting key as to how we can have comfort and encouragement and what we have to do about it. Because it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. We are not too proud to come to God and ask him for help. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. There are some who deal with the most difficult to understand issues. And here, David is saying, no, I'm not going even there. He says in verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. A child who is trusting in God. If we are not becoming like little children, it says we are not going to even inherit the kingdom of God. There are certain ones, specifically in this world, who try to figure out everything, including how the universe was created or came into existence without God. And then they come to the absolutely ridiculous idea the universe has created itself. And these are the bright minds in this world, the ones with the highest IQs. And they are fools in the eyes of God. Absolute, blatant fools. And David says, look, I'll take it on faith. You have created everything. I mean, there's no way around it. I'm not trying to find out and figure out how it could have happened without you. And there are many examples I could give where he says, no, I'm not dealing with this kind of stuff. No, I need comfort from you, and you're the only one who can give it to me. Notice in Psalm 61 and verse 1. Psalm 61 and verse 1. It says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. See, in other words, he turns to God when he has problems. But then go to Psalm 62 and verse 1, because it's a nice continuation of what we just read. He says, truly, my soul silently waits for God, because from him comes my salvation, from him comes my help. My soul waits silently. Perhaps the worst, most difficult thing we human beings think we can do. Waiting? Silently? For God? Or don't we have to do something right now? As we will see later when we talk about the book of Ruth, that's what Ruth had to do. She had to wait silently for God. That's what we all have to do at times. Notice Isaiah chapter 30. The minute we take matters in our own hands, it's probably doomed to failure if we forget God and leave him out of the picture. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, in coming back to me, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In quietness and confidence. In confidence that God will help us. But let's wait silently for him. Let's not start murmuring and complaining about the terrible fate we have. The Bible talks about people who murmur with their fate, not understanding that we should really wait for God, and he is going to help us. Always. The Israelites had to do that. In Exodus 14, they came out of Egypt, and then Pharaoh and his army pursued them. And so they were standing there in front of the Red Sea and didn't know what to do. And so there was the Red Sea in front of them, and there was the army behind them. And they're right smack in the middle. Hopeless from a human standpoint. Hopeless. So they started complaining. You know, oh, we should have stayed in Egypt. And, you know, you, Moses, you brought us here to die. What does God say? Exodus 14. And, of course, he tells Moses to say this. And then verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Notice, stand still. Wait silently for God. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. And you shall hold your peace. A lesson which Israel never learned. A lesson which mankind still hasn't learned up until this day. If we would have the confidence that God would fight our battles, nobody would have to go to war. But we don't have that confidence. Nobody does, it seems. So that's why we have all these wars in the world, and that's why we are trying to create peace through war, something which will never, ever work. Here would have been the way to go. God will fight for you. And how did he fight for them? Powerfully. But later Israel went right back to their carnal ways of thinking they had to fight their wars. History could have been much different if they would have learned that lesson. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 30, here was David in great distress. It was so bad that his own people tried to stone him. They were so angry with him. In 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. See, in other words, they were grieved, and when you are grieving, you sometimes make some very rash decisions, bad decisions, wrong decisions. So they were willing to stone David, their leader, who had done so much good for them. But now they were grieved. They wanted to stone him, as the people were upset with Moses and at times wanted to stone him. So here they were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters, because they were led into captivity. But David strengthened himself. How? Because he started arguing with them, talking to them? No. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's what he had to do. That's what we have to do in times of trials. He went to God and asked God for strength, and God strengthened him. What did we read? When we wait for God, he will make us strong. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So how can we have comfort when we go through trials? There are many different answers I could give you, but one is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 92. Psalm 119 and verse 92. Here it says, delight. A better translation would be comfort, as some translations have it that way. Unless your law had been my comfort, I would have been perished in my affliction. Now he turned to the law of God. He turned to the Bible. And he tried to find comfort there. And he did. And he said, if I hadn't done that, I would have perished in my affliction. I wouldn't have had no hope. No hope that I would ever get out of this. Now sometimes we go through trials and may wonder why. Job had to go through lots of trials, and until the very end of his book, he didn't know why. Then he finally figured it out. And so we may have problems, and we may not always know exactly why that is. But let's never forget what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 4. Now that doesn't always have to be the case, but it sometimes is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation. Now again, in other translations he has it, you have forgotten the comfort. The comforting words which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 10. For they, our human fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, does it for our profit. Now, they did the best they could many times, but it wasn't still good enough. But God does it for our profit, that we may be, notice, partakers of his holiness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Remember, we are sowing with tears, but we are reaping with joy. So no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous, of course. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit. Here we're talking about sowing and reaping again. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. They have come to know God more and more, have seen how God works in their lives more and more. But notice the purpose of it all. Let's go back. He says in verse 11, he does it so that we become partakers of his holiness. Now people read this and they read right over it. What does it mean? Partakers of his holiness. It means that we are supposed to become holy as God is holy. Now we can never accomplish that in this life. But God has promised us eternal life in his kingdom, in his family. You know, we preach today the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to all nations, a gospel which has not been preached to the world for almost like 2,000 years. Now, before you disagree, sure, a gospel has been preached all along. It was a gospel about Christ, for instance. It was a gospel of grace. It was a gospel of this or a gospel of that. But was it the gospel of the kingdom of God? Now, in order to understand that, we have to understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the family of God ruling. And it's an announcement today that God is going to send back his son, Jesus Christ, to rule this earth in righteousness and with mercy and with compassion. But the potential of man is to be part of the family of God, to become a partaker of God's holiness. It says when Christ comes back, we will be like him. We are already children of God today, it says. But we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And no human being out of flesh and blood can see God as he is. We will be God. Now I know this is something which most people totally reject. Consider this to be blasphemy. But the Bible is very, very clear that it's our potential to become a member of the God family. Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. That is why we go through trials. You see, Jesus Christ went through trials not because he ever sinned. He never did. But he had to experience how it is to live a life of trials and still stay obedient to God. And so we have to experience the same kind of thing as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's look at verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have gone to God, our refuge, and God has promised us eternal life in his family. And that is the hope which is set before us, that we will attain that. And God, it says here, he gave two promises. It's impossible for him to lie, so we can be rest assured it is going to occur. Now, what greater comfort could we have when we go through trials that they all ultimately lead to our immortal, eternal life in God's family? In Romans chapter 15, Paul is again repeating this very thought. Romans 15, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written before. So whatever you may read in the Old Testament, whatever you may read in the New Testament, whatever is written, all these things were written for our learning. That we through the patience, remember, wait, and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have comfort in the scriptures of the Bible. In fact, the scriptures, the way it's written here, were written for our comfort, for our learning, so that we can get lessons from them, so that we don't have to go through them ourselves the hard way. Now, since it talks about everything which was written before was written for our learning, so that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, let's go to one book now in the Old Testament to see how that applies. And I'm turning now to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has a lot to say about discouragement, and it also has a lot to say about encouragement. I'd like to quote two scriptures now, just taking them totally out of context. But nevertheless, I want to show you two scriptures which talk about total utter discouragement. In Ruth chapter 1 and in verse 13, here is Naomi, the mother-in-law to Ruth, the daughter-in-law. And to just give you the background a little bit, she and her husband had gone from Judah to Moab, and they had two sons, and the husband died, and the two sons died. And then Naomi said, okay, I want to go back to Judah. And so here we had the two daughters-in-law, and first they were willing to go with her, but then only one, Ruth, did. And so Naomi is trying to discourage them from doing that, from going with her. She said, no, stay in Moab. Why do you want to come back to Judah with me? You know nobody about. I mean, nobody over there you know. And so she says in verse 13 of chapter 1, would you wait for them till they were grown? In other words, what if I get married again and have sons again? Would you wait for them until they were grown so that you have a husband then? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she was in a very distressed state of affairs. Not that it's something which you cannot understand. I mean, she just lost about everything. And then later in chapter 1 and verse 20, when she comes back to Judah, to Bethlehem, and they tell her, okay, well, I'm glad you're back, and tell her by her name, Naomi. And so she says in verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which has a meaning of lovely. Call me Mara, which has a meaning of bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So you could see the discouragement the woman was suffering from. But then at the same time, you find some interesting statements of encouragement in the book. For instance, in Ruth chapter 2 and in verse 13. And here Ruth is talking to her later husband Boaz, because by that time they weren't married yet. She said, in chapter 2 and verse 13, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you, notice, have comforted me. So Boaz has comforted Ruth and has spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants, because he was a foreigner. She came to Judah from Moab. So here the interesting thing is, Boaz comforted her. We will see in a moment how that happened. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20, because now Ruth goes home and tells her mother-in-law. In verse 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he, Boaz, of the Lord, who, the Lord that is, has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. You see, suddenly the change of heart, the change of mind in Naomi. First, oh, the Lord has really afflicted me terribly. And now she says, oh, he has not forsaken his kindness. Another interesting development in chapter 3 and verse 17. Because now Boaz is asking Ruth to give some of the crop she has harvested to her mother-in-law. And she said in verse 17, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So through Boaz, through Ruth, Naomi was being taken care of. And now notice Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. Of course, this is the end of the story, but I'd like to jump to that one before we go back to the entire book. But see what happens. Ultimately, Boaz is in a position to marry Ruth. She became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now what is remarkable about this story is the fact that Ruth was from Moab. She wasn't even a Jew. And David is a descendant from this connection here, if you please, between Boaz and Ruth. And Jesus Christ, as a human being, was a descendant, ultimately, of this relationship between Boaz and Ruth. Now, if that is not encouragement enough, let's talk a little bit about that book, Ruth, because it's a remarkable book. First of all, it was read, and still is read, I believe, today, on Pentecost in the Jewish synagogues. Pentecost being tomorrow. So I felt it was a nice introduction, perhaps, to talk about this in anticipation of Pentecost tomorrow. The book deals with events which occurred apparently about 1,100 before Christ. Now, let's dispute it. Some give a different date, but from everything I've seen, it looks like that is the most accurate date we can come up with, 1,100 before Christ. That would mean it played at a time when Samuel was still a young boy. And according to tradition, it was actually Samuel who did write later on then the book of Ruth. Now, we have already read about Boaz. The meaning might be, in him is power, or in him is strength. But there's a lot more to be said about the book of Ruth. Now, all of that, what is written here, is, of course, historical. I mean, these things happened. These were people who were alive, obviously. Otherwise, you know, David wouldn't have been born. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have been born from the line of David. But what is important for us to understand is that they have also symbolical meaning. Many times, you know, you have personages in the Bible, and you can see they are representing somebody. You know, for instance, like Solomon many times is in a sense representing Jesus Christ as a Prince of Peace. Boaz, in this story, represents Jesus Christ. Because Boaz is the farmer, the landowner who lets Ruth harvest on his soil. Jesus Christ is the landowner, the one who is working for the Lord of the harvest, if you please, who is helping us to develop righteous character, who is helping us to be comforted as Boaz was the one who comforted Ruth and Naomi. Now, what's interesting to see is that Ruth was apparently 30 to 35 years old, but Boaz was an old man, as many passages in the book show us, apparently between 75 to 80 years old. So you have a relationship here between a still young widow and a very old man. But Boaz knew of the needs of Ruth, and so he cares for her. He allows her to glean his fields, and he gives her special favors if he goes through the book. But the point still is, Ruth had to do her part. Notice chapter 2 and verse 7. Even though she was allowed to glean, nevertheless, she said in Ruth 2 and verse 7, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And also in verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening," from morning until evening, "and beat out what she had gleaned and was about an ephah of barley." So even though Boaz looked after her, even though Boaz allowed her to obtain blessings, Ruth had to do her part. She worked hard. And so we have to allow God to lead us, but we have to do our part. Boaz helped Ruth. And so because of that, she was encouraged to continue with her work. If it hadn't been for Boaz, maybe she would have given up. Who knows? But Boaz helped her, and so Ruth continued to work very hard to reap the blessings which Boaz was offering her. Let's keep your finger in the book of Ruth, but let's go quickly to Isaiah chapter 41. Because, again, God is showing us and giving us the same kind of a promise today. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Again, let's put your name into this passage here. And let God talk to you personally. And let God tell you, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, as Boaz helped Ruth, so God is telling us, "I will help you. Do not be dismayed. Don't be afraid." Chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. "But now, says the Lord who created you, O Jacob." Again, let's put your name into this. "This says the Lord who created you, O," and then whatever your name is. "He has formed you in your mother's womb," as we heard also in the sermonette this morning. The Bible tells us that God knew us individually before we were ever even born. So God has created me. He has created you. He has formed me. He has formed you. But notice, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Now that's something, a concept we are going to talk about in a moment. Redeeming somebody. What does it mean? How does this apply to Boaz? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine." Now, because of that, I mean, here God gives us this very strong promise, this assurance that he is with us. He's going to say, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you." Now, that is quite a promise. We all have probably been in situations where we were surrounded by fire, specifically in this area, and all when the fire breaks out, you know. We went through this several times. We didn't forget to pray about these matters to God, that he would help us. And then we had to evacuate, and we didn't know for sure, although we did know for sure, whether the house would still be standing after the evacuation was lifted. The house was still standing. But the point I want to make is, we can take God by His word. He's giving us His promise. Let's do our part, but let's not think these words have no meaning for us. They are written for our education, for our learning, so that we have comfort and patience through those scriptures. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And doesn't it ever so easily ensnare us? Ensnare, see, comes secretly. We don't even notice it many times. And then it's there. Now, let us lay that aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how can we do it? Well, we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice, God has to give you faith. You can't make up faith on your own. God is the author of your faith. But God is also the finisher of your faith, which is actually, when it comes to finishing the faith of Jesus Christ in us. But He has to do it all, but we have to let Him do it. So let's look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him. What joy is He talking about? He wasn't enjoying the fact that He had to be tortured and had to be killed. No, He looked at the end result. He looked at the fact that His sacrifice was necessary so that you and I could enter the kingdom of God. So that your and my sins could be forgiven. So that the death penalty, the wages of sin is death, could be taken away from us. That was the joy which was set before Him, that He would be a part of enlarging the family of God. Is that our motivation too in this life? Are we trying to do everything we can to be a light, as we have read in the editorial, in the updates this week, a light towards others, so that they can perhaps see our good works and glorify the Father, not us, the Father, for that. Because they realize that it is the Father who is doing those works through us. Let's go back to the book of Ruth now. And let's go to chapter 3 and verse 7. Another interesting passage here, because while she was gleaning, the mother-in-law said, well, that's what you do. And in fact, that's what she did do. Ruth 3 and verse 7. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, what does that mean? She was uncovering his feet, so she was taking away the blanket, and so she was laying down at his feet. There was anything improper here, because later on Boaz said that, you know, you are a virgin, you are a chaste woman. Not a virgin sense that she didn't have sexual intercourse before because she had been married, but she was a chaste woman. She wouldn't do anything improper. But what was the meaning of this? Well, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, and let's look at chapter 16 and verse 8, we find something very similar. A similar episode, a similar description as to what God did to Old Testament Israel. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Now, of course, that's figurative language, but it gets the point across. He says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, Your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you, better translation, my garment, and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So what's being referred to here is a marriage agreement. And what Ruth was doing is she was telling Boaz in so many words, I am willing to marry you if you want me to. Now, there was a problem. The problem was that there was somebody who could redeem her first. Remember the word redeem we talked about earlier? In Old Testament times, when a woman became a widow, then a close relative had to marry her to bring forth offspring so that the offspring would be counted to the dead husband. Now, make no mistake, that's no longer the case today. But that was a custom or a law even in Old Testament times. And so even though Boaz was a relative, he wasn't the next relative. There was another one who was nearer, and he had that right. And if he would have redeemed, quote-unquote, Ruth, then she would have had to marry him. But as the story goes, this person, who is not named, was unwilling to do so. First, he was offered the fact that property which had been sold could be rebought. Now, that he was willing to do. But then what went with it was a concept that he also had to marry Ruth, and that he was not willing to do. Now, it was actually Naomi who told Ruth, okay, Boaz is the one who's going to take care of you, and wait for him, and he will not rest until he has accomplished what needs to be done. In chapter 3 and verse 18, we read that before partially, but now read the whole thing. Naomi said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. In other words, don't jump ahead of God. Don't jump ahead of events. Wait until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man, Boaz, will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And then when you read chapter 4, you'll find that the discussion is going on with the one who was closer and nearer to Naomi, but he was not willing to marry Ruth, and then Boaz was willing to do it. Now, the name of Naomi's husband who had died was Elimelech. And the meaning of that name is, my God is king. Now, the name of Ruth, or the meaning of that name, means friendship. Friendship. And as I said, Naomi, that name means lovely. But the point I want to make is, because we're also talking here in symbolic terms, that it was through the contact with Naomi that Ruth married Boaz. Now, Ruth originally had said, okay, your people, that's going to be my people. And your God, that's going to be my God. And where you, Naomi, go, I will go with you. That was her reaction. The reaction of the other daughter-in-law was like, no, I'm going to go back to Moab. But since Ruth can very well stand for an individual member in the Church of God, we find that she came to Boaz, Jesus Christ, through the intervention of Naomi, who in this case then would be symbolic for the Church of God. Now, that tells us a lot of things. Here was Naomi distressed at the beginning of the book. Can we be distressed at times, even collectively? Oh, yes, we can. When we see people leave left and right and back and center, and that is distressful. But the encouragement is, first of all, that Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church. The comfort is the encouragement that God has given his church a work to do. And he said, and I will be with you always until the very end of this age. Now, people may leave. The church will remain. And new people will come. And we read earlier in the book of Acts that through the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the patience, the people were multiplied. Now, I talked about the fact that Boaz became the redeemer. He redeemed Ruth in that he claimed her and that he married her. And that also points at Jesus Christ. Because notice in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when we now look at ourselves, how are we described? Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, you, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign, not in heaven, on the earth. When Jesus Christ returns, he will establish the kingdom of God here on this earth, and we are going to reign with and under him on this earth. But notice what it says. He has redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That includes, for instance, Ruth. She was from Moab. Normally, until the 10th generation, the people from Moab could not enter the congregation of Israel. It had to do with the fact that they didn't help Israel when they came out of Egypt. As an aside, Moab was a descendant of Lot and his firstborn daughter. Terrible story. Terrible story. But that's how Moab came to be. But you see, this doesn't apply to people individually, as we see in the case of Ruth. She was an exception. She was actually put in the genealogy, bringing forth David, bringing forth Jesus Christ. As it's pointed out here in Revelation, we are being redeemed from every nation on the face of the earth. God looks at the heart of the person, not what nationality, what race a person might belong to. Also notice in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now again, this is spiritually speaking. We have not defiled ourselves with wrong religions. We are virgins. We are pure. We have not compromised. We have not given up the true faith in God. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Of course, this is something when it comes to first fruits, which we will be talking about great length tomorrow. Another interesting thing is that Ruth and Naomi came to Judah at the begin of the barley harvest. Now you can read this. Let's go back to Ruth, the book of Ruth. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 22, and I'll show you in a moment why that's important. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, the barley harvest started endured, let's say, for 7 weeks. It started when the wave sheaf offering was given during the days of unleavened bread. It endured for 7 weeks. And as I pointed out earlier, this wave sheaf offering was given on the Sunday within the days of unleavened bread following the weekly Sabbath. So this endured for 7 weeks. But after that came the wheat harvest. In Ruth chapter 2, and in verse 23, we read that. Ruth 2 and verse 23. So she stayed close by the young men of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. The wheat harvest, which followed the barley harvest, ended on Pentecost. You might say, tomorrow. Why is that of symbolic importance? Well, first of all, Ruth came out of Moab. During the days of unleavened bread, she attained a new identity. She became part of the nation of Israel. If you please, she became part of the spiritual Israel, the Church of God. But as I said earlier, it was through the workings of Naomi that she was able to do that. And then when Pentecost was arriving, she was totally part of the Church of God. Again, showing that God is not only a God of the Jews or the Israelites, but he is a God of all people. And every single human being has exactly the same potential to become a part of the family of God. And God is calling people at his time to bring about his purpose. But Ruth participated in two harvests. First, as I said, the barley harvest, followed by the wheat harvest. And that is symbolic as well. Because, as I already mentioned, when the New Testament church was founded in 31 AD, there was a great movement of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world. And in fact, in all the world as it was known at that time. And we read several passages to the effect that, you know, the whole world has heard it, and, you know, Paul has not preached in secret. But the preaching of the gospel stopped. I would say about 70 AD, when Jerusalem was occupied by the Romans, when the temple was destroyed. In 90 AD, it was John who wrote the book of Revelation, and then shortly thereafter he died. And as many historians have said, and then it was like a curtain was placed on the church. And when the curtain was lifted, a totally different church had emerged. And the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God had stopped. It had been going on, if you please, during the barley harvest. But then it stopped. But you know, there is another harvest, the wheat harvest, in which Ruth also participated. And Christ said that when the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness, then the end will come, showing that it hadn't been preached all these times, because otherwise the end would have come a long time ago. Now, we are talking about the here and the now. And we are talking about the fact that now the gospel has to be preached in all the world as a witness, not to convert, as a witness. And when that is accomplished, the end of this present evil age has come. And so the two harvests which Ruth participated in point at the two means, so to speak, the two stages of the preaching of the gospel. And those who are being called and chosen today would then belong to the wheat harvest, and those who had been called and chosen before would belong to the barley harvest. There's also another interesting parable Christ is giving. that he is sending people out to invite, you know, those who were invited to the wedding, and they wouldn't want to come. They gave excuses. And then it says, the landlord sent out more people, showing again the two faces of the proclamation. Now, I said earlier that the book allegedly or apparently is playing around 1100 AD, or BC, I should say, before Christ. And according to Jewish tradition, now again, we cannot prove that necessarily, but according to tradition, Ruth reached a very high age. In fact, allegedly, she was still alive when Solomon was sitting on his throne and when he judged those two harlots who had come and both claimed that the child was theirs. Now, if that's true, you see the tremendous blessing Ruth has received, having been able to see the birth of David, his growth, and even Solomon. What is very clear in this book is that God has directed it all. The fact that Ruth was willing to go with Naomi to Israel was obviously directed by God. The fact that Ruth did what she did, the fact that Boaz did what she did, the fact that Naomi gave this advice which she did was all directed by God, because ultimately the purpose was to bring about David, to bring about Jesus Christ. It's a book of great encouragement if you think about it, how God is dealing with us. Because whatever happens in our lives, God is right there. And we might be in times of discouragement, in times of stress, and we should think of Ruth. We should think of how God directed her life, how God gave encouragement to Naomi after she had lost just about everything she thought. Let's never forget that God is there when we go through suffering. And let's also remember that as Ruth worked from morning to night, never gave up, so we mustn't either. And when we hear tomorrow about the meaning of Pentecost and the fact that we can already know today what most people have not been given yet to know, then we should also understand what great responsibility we have, that we don't throw away what has been given to us, but to endure until the end. Because remember, the one who endures until the end, that person will be saved.